Brethren, we literally are family. To be is family. And although we're not physically family, we come from various backgrounds. We are, as Jesus Christ told us, to work towards that goal of being family. Because ultimately, we are going to be born into the kingdom of God. And brethren, we are going to become members of the divine family of God. We really, and so we're going to spend a lot of time together. spend eternity together, brethren. That's quite a thing. And when you really contemplate that, brethren, you find how it works as a family, how you can develop the qualities that will pull us together rather than as this world as devolves into separation and camps, as Mr. Weston was saying, all of the problems that are so obvious in the world today. It's because people cannot get along with people, even though they come from the same ancestor, Adam, or ancestors, Adam and Eve. They still, brethren, humanly speaking, cannot get along. And that's why all the problems, as Mr. Weston was talking about in that Tomorrow's World, is so obvious when you look out there that people can't get along. There's division, strife, fighting, warfare, all of the things, brethren, in this world. But the Church of God has to reflect something to the opposite. It has to reflect the character traits, the qualities, and all of those things that are very much evident when you read the Bible. And it talks about the mind and the character of God. And that is what we are moving towards. That's what we're striving for, brethren. Before I give you the title of this, I want to go to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, in the Minor Prophets, because he has a verse here. And by the way, Jonah is a quite remarkable prophet, because as you know, as he was 3 days and three nights in the whale of the belly of the fish, Jesus Christ, many years later, used that incident to be the sign of Christ's messiahship. It was the sign. That was the one Christ chose. It wasn't some other thing. It was the sign of an incident that took place in the lifetime of Jonah. And that, of course, brother, most people don't believe the Bible because of it. Because, come on. You're trying to tell me that this guy was thrown in the ocean and he was nearly drowned. And along comes this great miracle fish, swallows him up for 3 days and three nights, and then goes spits him out on the shore of the land of Israel. Come on. You really believe that stuff? Well, brethren, if you want to be a true Christian, you have to believe it, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ told us. I believe it because I believe Christ and God the Father can basically do anything they want. Anything. They are not limited by their power, brethren. They really and truly are not. And so in the book of Jonah, we go to the fourth chapter towards the end of it. Towards the end of the fact that here you had a prophet who did not want to do what he was told to do. Because God told him, Jonah, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh and deliver a message. Because that city is so corrupt and vile that they are approaching the point of no return, where they will be destroyed, that God would have had to destroy that city. And of course, you can think about it, brethren, that Jonah probably did not really care all that much about the Ninevites, because they were anciently the Assyrian people who became the German people of today. And he probably knew the prophecies showed that God was going to use Assyria to punish Israel, to take Israel into captivity. And so Jonah, one of the things he may have been thinking was, well, you're telling me to go warn them? I say, let them fry, you know. Forget it. Let them go. We'll be better off without them. Maybe one of the things that Jonah was thinking. In a way, brethren, when you apply that principle, it becomes personal to the church of God at the end of the age. Because we read the prophecies, we know that this world is getting horribly wretched and degenerate. It really is. You can see it all around you. And so the temptation would be, well, they're not going to repent anyway, because, you know, no matter what we say to them, they're not going to respond. And so why do it? But brethren, then we become culpable, because God holds that in his hands. You never know what might happen. Is it possible that if we do our job with as much power and passion and urgency as we can muster, maybe, just maybe, some people will respond, like maybe nations could respond? I mean, you hope against hope, but it's probably not going to happen, because it seems like the end of the story is pretty plain. All of the prophecies seem to head in one direction, but there is always that question, what if? So, with that in mind, brethren, and Jonah knew this, he knew it. God was working with him. He wasn't too responsive in a very positive way. He went out and pouted after he delivered the message to Nineveh. He went out and pouted in a booth up on a hill outside the city and just watched to see what would happen. And I'm sure in his mind he was probably thinking, well, let's see it burn, you know. Let's see God do to it what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's not a good attitude, brethren, because we should want to see people change, to pull back from the brink. To pull back from the brink. That's what we should want. We should want to see the world pull back. Not maybe to conversion, because we know that's a very special thing, but pulling back to what we term Judeo-Christian values, basic biblical values. Not to the level of the new covenant, brethren. Not to that level, but to the level where people begin to function in a positive way and not go totally full bore, contrary to God and his law. Because that is what is ultimately bringing destruction on this end time age. That is what will do it. Jonah knew, brethren, Jonah 4, verse 2. Jonah knew something about God. In chapter 1, let's read, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was really mad. So, come on, get rid of them, God. Do it. You know, you kind of contrast that, brethren, with Moses' attitude, because with Israel, at a certain point in time, God said, stand back, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out and I'll make a nation of you. Moses said, please don't do it, God. And he gave all the reasons why they should not do it. And Moses got through to God. He actually reasoned with God and said, please don't do that. Please be forgiving. Now, there's something that Jonah knew, brethren. And we need to know this, brethren. We really do. It says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. Verse 2, this is the important verse I want to set the stage with this message, brethren. Set the stage with this message because it's incredibly important. It says, he said, I pray you, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? In other words, he knew something about God, brethren. He knew something about the nature and the character of God. I fled before to Tarshish. Why did he flee, brethren? Why did he flee? Because it says here, brethren, he knew that it was possible that God might relent. And he might back off. And he might give those people room to change. Isn't that a wonderful end of the story in ancient Nineveh, brethren? It really was. He knew that God's nature is this, that God is gracious, that God is merciful, that he's slow to anger, he is of great kindness, and he repents of the evil. Brethren, how often when we look at ourselves, do we see things that are not quite that way? You know, I get along perfectly with my wife. She does, she'll tell you, no. We don't have, nobody, brethren, has a perfect relationship. But when you apply the character traits of God, inject that into interpersonal relationships, something really good happens, brethren. There's a positive result. It really is. It's a very positive result, brethren, because it takes away that edge that starts to build. If you will watch, you know, the ultimate interpersonal relationships, you know, you have individual ones between human beings, you know, one-on-one, then groups. You know, maybe you can take it to a family level. Maybe you can take it to churches. Maybe you can take it all the way up to nations. You get up to that level, there are relationships, brethren. And they build to a level of intensity where there's a spark and it blows. We need to figure out, brethren, how to back away from that level. Because that's godly character, brethren. God knows how to promote peace. He does. He knows exactly how to promote peace. He really does. He's been doing it for a long time, brethren. And of course, his son was known as the Prince of Peace. He really is. Brethren, I want to hit some highlights today of the very beginning, the foundation, the footings. You know, a building has footings. You know, you have footings, foundation, then you have the building itself sitting on top of that. I want to go right dig down to the very basis of our human psyche and take a look, brethren, at the footing of who we are as a people and what we should be striving for as a people and how, brethren, we are to be the family of peace. It's not going to be perfect all the time. It's really not because none of us are perfect, but it's something to strive for. The title of this sermon, brethren, is Romans, the 8th chapter, a Pauline message. Romans 8, a Pauline message. Why do you use the word Pauline, brethren? Why do I use that word? It's a term that actually is talking about something that of, through, and by the Apostle Paul. If you want to know, brethren, the messaging of the New Testament, just read the Bible. You know, basically when somebody writes something, they reflect what they think and they reflect how they communicate. In many ways, brethren, the New Testament is a collection of messages, sermons, whatever, however you want to characterize it. It is that. It's a collection of messages. One of the most obvious examples of a sermon by one of those original apostles is found in the book of Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost. You read through that chapter 2, brethren, of the book of Acts. It is actually a synopsis of a sermon given by Peter. It's quite remarkable. They had a very special way of conveying a message, probably unique to their time. And it's somewhat different in our day and age. We message differently. I want to project back, brethren, to the time of the Apostle Paul. We will dress it up a little bit. We will add some things to give it end time punch, I guess you could say, and to bring it up to our day, our time, our period. Before we go to the book of Romans and the 8th chapter, let's go to Revelation, the 6th chapter. The Apostle Paul was no different, brethren, today than you and, or than, he would be no different today than you and I, because he would fully realize that we are living in the time of the end. We just simply are. He would know it. He would say, "Wow, I didn't realize 2,000 years have passed." You know, if all of a sudden you could bring up the Apostle Paul, he would take a look around. He would be dumbfounded. He would see Eugene playing with that smartphone in his car. He'd say, "That's a miracle." He would see all kinds of technologies, you know, Igor with the computer and so on. He would see that and he would say, "That's a miracle. It's not a miracle." But to his eyes, it would be. But he would realize that he would transition into a remarkable, different age. And then when he got his bearings set, he would realize, this is the end of the age. This is what Christ was talking about. This is what Peter was talking about. I sat down and listened to Peter and the other apostles. This is it. And then, brethren, he read things like this, which were written by the Apostle John, Revelation, the 6th chapter. He would be reading this, and then he would be connecting it with the news of today. What's the big news of today? I think one of the biggest things, brethren, is the coronavirus, isn't it? He would. He'd say, "This is incredible. The potential to knock out mass amounts of the world population just from some coronavirus that has gotten out of control in China." World health authorities, brethren, are saying right now that if they don't get control of this, potentially it could affect two-thirds of mankind. Two-thirds of mankind. That's massive. Look at this. Revelation 6, verse 8. "I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell," or the grave, Hades, "followed with him. And power was given to them over the fourth part of the earth." That's a collection of the four beasts, brethren. Actually, the black horse. But the white horse, actually, when you connect that together with Revelation or Matthew, the 24th chapter, the Olivet prophecies, we see that the pale horse, brethren, is actually talking about disease epidemics on a massive scale. Massive. We've had SARS, we've had Ebola, we've had that other one, I forget what it is. MERS, that's right. We've had those, it's just the beginning of that. We are in that time. Brethren, turn with me very quickly to Matthew 24. Again, talking about the exact same thing. Matthew 24 and verse 6 says, Matthew 24, verse 6, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled." And we have had that certainly in the 20th century, still going forward into the 21st century. We shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, still going on, still the potential is there. See that you be not troubled. Easier said than done, isn't it, brethren? I think if a war were raging right around you, you'd be troubled. If you read about it in the news in some far-off place, maybe not so much troubled, but it's still there. You file it away and you say, I hope it doesn't come here. Continuing. Be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. It's still going to go on for a little bit longer. Continuing in verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Or groups of nations against groups of nations can be rendered that way. There shall be famines. Brethren, you see that locust plague over in East Africa? They've shown pictures of it. These clouds off in the distance. Massive clouds of billions of locusts eating everything in sight, destroying the crops in a massive way. They have not contained it, but it's getting worse. They say that it could go on into the spring, summer, and the latter part of this year, causing massive disruption of food supplies. The food of this earth, brethren, has a finite, it's finite. It doesn't go without end. You know, at some point there is a famine. So we see that. And then it says, and pestilences, disease epidemics, brethren. It's no surprise. Christ predicted this 2,000 years ago. It's no surprise. You read the Bible, which is God's account and connection with humanity, and it's telling us ahead of time things that are actually happening around us and will continue to happen as we move forward. It's a shocking thing. And then earthquakes, of course, you can keep track of those with the ring of fire, the Pacific Rim, a massive geological plate which is shaking and creating havoc around the rim of the Pacific Ocean. Now, let's go here further, brethren, to Matthew, the 7th chapter. Matthew, the 7th chapter. It gets personal as we go to this verse here, and it talks about the people of God, you and I. But don't make any mistake about it. You are the people of God because you know the truth. And I might say, brethren, that you are here by divine appointment. You're in this room, brethren, because you've been appointed to be here. You could have said, no, I don't want to go. That would have been fine. God would say, well, okay, well, you want to go to the great white throne judgment period or whatever. You want to go through the great tribulation. But right now, he's saying, you're here because you were appointed to be here. And you responded. You didn't decide, I'm going to become religious. I'm going to decide that I want to join this church. I've decided, you know, it's all follow-up. You made a decision, brethren, but the God, first of all, he presented it to you, and he was working with you ahead of time. He really and truly was. Because it says in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 13, it says, enter in at the strait or narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. You could say you place that scripture in an end time setting, and you could say, broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to the great tribulation. It is. Because that is the course that humanity and mankind is going towards and will go through. But not the true church of God. There's something slightly different, brethren, about that. It says here, and many there be which are going in that direction. Brethren, the message of the Bible that not all is lost. God has not wiped his hands of humanity. He hasn't. That's the point. He has not wiped his hands of the rest of humanity. Just because he's working with you and you are here by divine appointment for a purpose. No. He is not, wiped his hands of humanity. Not at all. It's just not their time, brethren, as we know. Read a little bit further. Because narrow is the gate, and very straight or narrow is the way which leads to life. Brethren, it's not a mystery that God has called in the end of the age a few people. I mean, do we preach the truth or not? Do we really? Do we understand that? I mean, it'd be a beautiful thing, brethren, if we could convert the whole world. We can't do it. The only thing we can really do with most people, brethren, is try to show them that you need to pull back from the brink to get back to traditional Judeo-Christian values, which generally and essentially these nations were founded upon, to pull back to avoid the consequences. Brethren, that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Because God is saying, just like Nineveh, you need to turn around and go the other way. Maybe not to the level of salvation, because that's what you and I are called to at this time, brethren. Salvation. We are under the new covenant. The world is not. The world can be brought back and just get and align themselves with God to a degree. And that would be a beautiful thing, brethren, because it would save a lot of pain and suffering, wouldn't it? But again, it is quite a thing to realize that you and I have a special divine appointment to be here. And it is for the furtherance of the purpose of receiving the next mission that you and I are going to be handed. You and I, brethren, are going to be handed a mission, a new mission. Our mission right now is to preach the gospel as a witness to the world. But in a few short years, your mission, my mission, is going to change somewhat. It is going to become a mission that is intertwined with Jesus Christ's mission to work with him to convert the entire world, because then their time will come. That is truly remarkable, brethren. It is absolutely astounding when you wrap your mind around that, that we are the first fruits and that we are going to have the unique opportunity as a very small group of people beginning to work with Jesus Christ to bring the government of God to this earth to save humanity on a massive scale. But brethren, as we have said again and again on the telecast, brethren, it was said many, many times, two things, brethren, that differentiate us from the worlds of Christianity. And this is not to knock the world of Christianity, brethren, because when you're deceived, you're just simply that. It takes a divine miracle, brethren, to turn that around. And the reason you're here, brethren, a divine miracle did happen to turn you around. 2 points that differentiate us from the world of nominal Christianity. Number one, Jesus Christ, as I said before, and I'm just repeating a talking point. It's not my talking point, brethren. It is a talking point of the church. Jesus Christ did not come to change the world when he came. Say that to most nominal Christians, and they probably get mad at you. They say, what are you doing? We're here to change the world. No, we're not. We're not here to change the world yet. And he's not trying to change it now. In other words, he's not going to institute his government until he comes back. That is when he will change it. Now, the other point, brethren, in connection with that is we are not a proselytizing church. Brethren, that sounds counter to what you've heard in the world. Because they go out and they say, if only I could get through to them and get in their heads and change them and try to rewire their thinking. Well, that can be a real exercise in frustration, brethren, because true conversion doesn't work like that. The only thing we can do as a church is put the information out there with all the gusto that we possibly have, and then God does the rest. God is the one that, you know, quote, term proselytize. He's the one that doesn't. Nobody, no human being can do that, really. I mean, you can draw people into a church organization, say, look at how many people we have. We've done our job. We've proselytized. Proselytize means to go out and convert people, brethren. The truth of the Bible is that only God converts. It's a fact. It is an absolute fact. It's an astonishing fact. You're here because God converted you. The church may have put out the information and you may have seen that, but something in your mind sparked and drew you to it. And that certainly was not all you, that's for sure. It was something happening in your mind because you were interacting with the great power of God. Brethren, let's at this point go to Romans the 8th chapter. We have set the stage for Paul's message. Because Paul, as a messenger, and again, Romans the 8th chapter is sort of like, as we would term, a watershed chapter in the Bible. There's a dichotomy. We seem to cross a threshold with this chapter because it tells us something changes for the people of God. It really does. Brethren, you're different. You are. You may not look different in the mirror from the time when you, except for the fact you look a little bit older. I look at myself in the mirror and I'm starting to think, you know, the older you get, the more you look like your baby pictures. I start to look more like I did when I was a baby, which is fine because I kind of like my baby pictures. But something changed. And that's why you potentially can be part of the family of God with a new perspective that's real. It's real, brethren. This is not playing religious games. It's not some religion that's been concocted. It's kind of interesting, fancy, bells and whistles and all the rest of it. No. It is a religion that is different. And I dare say, brother, I don't even like to call it a religion. Because religion implies something made up in the mind of men. Whereas the truth of the Bible is a way of life constructed by God Almighty. Has nothing to do with men. Nothing to do with men. Romans 8 chapter verse 1. It says here, there is therefore now, right now, right now, brethren, to you, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I kind of like that equation, brethren. You talk about a spiritual equation. The world, brethren, is apprehensive. I had a very good friend. His mother had a massive heart attack. She ended up in the hospital. A real nice fellow. I like him tremendously. And obviously, brethren, he's beside himself. As you would be. It's your mother. And, you know, that angst. What's going to happen? And they don't know that there's a future for mankind. They don't know that. They don't understand that. They don't understand what's beyond this life. She may recover. I don't know. I hope so. I wished I could anoint her. I really do. And I think if he asked me to, if you knew or understood anything about it, I would do that. Because that's a power, brethren. That's a powerful thing when you understand it. I wished I could. But, brethren, when you are literally in the true, the real, the living Jesus Christ, who is the head of his church, you are in him, in the truth. There is no condemnation in that, brethren, because something else takes place. We have life. We have a future. We have something that's so powerful, so tremendous. It is the greatest message that has ever been given to mankind, because it is the message upon which humanity rests. It really is. It is a message of life. It's the message of the truth of the Bible. It's all of those things. It is the answer to the question of why. It really is. And that's what you and I, brethren, have somehow stumbled into. And you know, we think of ourselves as being small. And it's a good way to think of ourselves, brethren. We're not so special. But we're tremendously privileged, aren't we? It says here, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You've been drawn, brethren, you've been drawn and called to no longer walk according to the way of the world, the way of the fleshly desires, the lusts, but to an entirely different standard. According to the Spirit. This is Paul talking under inspiration. This is his message. Verse 2. For the law or rule of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's talking about, brethren, receiving the Holy Spirit into our minds. Receiving that precious gift, which is an absolute truth. Which mankind, brethren, has no idea what that is. But you do. It says the law, the rule of the Spirit of life in Christ, because that's the only way you can receive it, brethren, is through the living Jesus Christ, has made me free from the rule of sin and death. A big separation, brethren. A big separation. And we are going to inform humanity when we have the chance, along with our elder brother, Jesus Christ, how true that really is. And we are going to transform this world into a utopian paradise that will be uncomparable to anything that's ever happened in the past. That's what you're called to do, brethren, ultimately. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak and it was unempowered. Brethren, there are two processes that take place in our experience with God's law. Under the old covenant, to keep God's law did not imply a change of mind. It didn't require a change of mind or change of heart, as we say. What it was is just being in compliance with the laws of God. But the mind really didn't change. It just kind of harnessing it and controlling it. Controlling it. In other words, it's very much like my little old dog at home. She's got me trained. I'm supposed to train the dog trains me. But that dog is a product of conditioning. In other words, repetition, habit forming. And that is exactly the way humanity can keep God's law under the old covenant by a conditioning process. By habit forming, it becomes habitual, but the mind has not changed. In other words, the mind is just harnessed, it's controlled, but it still thinks the other way. I'd like to throttle that person over here, or I would like to really read him the riot act over there. But you control it, you don't do it. That's the old covenant, brethren. But the new covenant, as Paul well knew, brethren, you read through his writings, it's very clear that he could see the tremendous difference. The new covenant changes the mind. It transforms the mind so that it takes on the mindset of God the Father in Christ. So that we actually begin to think like Him. I want to do it, not because I'm conditioned, but because I know it's the right thing and it's in my heart. That, brethren, is true conversion. It really is. That's where He's leading us to. And it is all by degree, of course. You can be in the church for 50 years, and you still maybe not all the way there. Still struggle with that, as Paul well knew. Let's read a little bit further here, brethren. It says here in verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh. In other words, old covenant. It's a fleshly, physical relationship with God, not taken to the highest level. It says here, but after the Spirit. Brethren, never underestimate the power of God's Spirit and what that does to our spiritual equation and our relationship to God. It is huge. It is everything. It is the church of God, the true church of God. It's central to our relationship to God, and it's something we strive for, brethren, because ultimately that's part of our conversion process, isn't it? It really is, and it's a beautiful thing. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Even, brethren, when we struggle, not fully empowered. Sometimes, brethren, in our process, our experience in interfacing with the Church of God, our experience, brethren, is we come to really appreciate the truth. But then God takes us to the next level where we take on the Spirit of God working within us. And we literally, brethren, have a transformed mind. It's not all physical, it's spiritual. as this wonderful chapter says. Verse 6. For, brethren, don't realize, brethren, just realize as we read verse 6, that our tendency, because we're flesh and blood human beings, this is the pull. This is the pull that we struggle with. It says to be carnally minded, in other words, absent from the Spirit of God, absent from that, to be carnally minded is death. Kind of sounds like the first verse there, doesn't it, brethren? It sounds like condemnation. It's not, brethren, because if we move past that position into what it says here in the latter part of verse 6, but to be spiritually minded, having literally received the Spirit of God, brethren, which exists, and it is a power, it literally is. It is something for you and me to utilize and to elevate ourselves up to a very high level of spiritual experience, to become one with God, to become part of the not yet born, but soon to be born again family of God. That's why you're here, brethren. That is your purpose. That is why you're here, because he is going to transition you to the point where you are a select, unique group of people, select, unique, small group of people who are called in this age to help Jesus Christ convert the world when he comes back. You know, pinch myself, really. That sounds like too much to believe. Brethren, it's the truth of the Bible. It's from beginning to end. It's consistent. But it takes God's Spirit to point it out. That's why the churches of this world do not see it. Because they don't have God's Spirit. They're not his church yet. They're not. Nice people. Some of their doctrines are really commendable. Some of them hold to the Judeo-Christian values. And they're not going with the rot of society. That's commendable, brethren. But not called yet. That's the point. But to be spiritual minded is life and peace. Verse 7, brethren. Let's read it together. This is central to you and me. Central to your identity. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is an enemy against God. Wait a minute. What about the kings of Israel, brethren? You can go through a whole litany of the kings of Israel. Some good, some bad. What's God talking about in that case? He's not talking, brethren, about them being converted to the level of the new covenant. He's talking about them being in harmony and keeping God's law on a physical level. A lot of those kings, brethren, weren't converted, except perhaps maybe somebody like Hezekiah, perhaps Josiah, and certainly David, and maybe a few others. But most of them were not. But some of them were labeled as good kings. Good in terms of trying on a carnal level to live according to God's law. But not to a spiritual level, brethren. That's what he's talking about. The carnal mind is an enemy against God. You can condition it. You can use habit-forming various training methods to control it, but you can't change it, brethren. You can't. Only God can. And we can play games, brethren. We really can. I can play games. I can say, well, I know this is true. But has it really happened to me? You can be pretty hard on yourself, really. But God doesn't play games, brethren, because he says, be baptized, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, within that equation, brethren, it says repent. It also says believe the gospel. And it also says be baptized. God tells us to do that. He lays out the method in the Bible. He has to back it up, doesn't he? He has to back that up. You can think he's going to tell us to do something, brethren, and he doesn't back it up? No. He backs up his word. He stands behind it. And brethren, we need to be bold enough to hold him to that word. To say, you promised, God. You did. And I'm just pointing out the fact that you promised. And I'm showing you, by the fact that I know you promised, that I believe you. Sometimes, brethren, that comes into play in the area of divine healing. It does. I wished that every time a Church of God elder, minister, whoever, who anointed somebody, presto, they were healed. Instantaneously, right away. Wouldn't that be nice? This church, brethren, you couldn't keep the doors shut. You'd have the world coming in here. But there is no doubt, brethren, that God heals. There is absolutely no question. I want to challenge you, brethren. When you ask for divine healing, then you challenge God and say, you promised. You promised. And I am, by my action, showing that you, I believe that promise. You know, I just maybe get a little personal. I will get personal, brethren. when they made me an elder, I mean, I didn't ask for that. As a matter of fact, I kind of at the moment, you know, thinking up to it, I'm thinking, man, I don't really want to do that. But sometimes it's not your choice. But I also thought within that, what happens if nobody's ever healed? What does that say? Fortunately, brethren, I have had, and I'm not trying to elevate myself. I'm just sharing something with you. I'm sharing with you, brethren, some experiences because ultimately it is God that heals. No human being can do it. You can pray, you can anoint, you can do those types of things. But there have been quite some very inspiring instances that I could relate to you. But one I wanted to relate to you because this lady asked me to relate it to you today was Michelle. Michelle has been struggling very much so with an affliction, a cancerous affliction. And the doctors do not see as man or God sees. They see as men see. So they see all the physical. And they've been scaring her. They've been saying, well, we have to pretty much operate and cut out most of your insides. That's your choice. And you better do it or else you're not going to live. Excitedly, brethren, she phoned last night. She said, I got a call from the doctor. And they said, the MRI shows that the cancer has shrunk significantly. And they're saying, we don't understand this. We don't trust this MRI. We don't understand what's happening. You know, brethren, one of these times, if a doctor says that to me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say, you ever tried praying? Don't get discouraged, brethren, if every time that you go to God that you're not healed instantly. Be patient. Keep praying. And trust him. Use wisdom as well, brethren. It's very important to use wisdom and get the balance on that. God expects us to. So we can rejoice over that. And brethren, she would ask if you would continue to pray for her. We know that you have. And that is wonderful. And that shows a part of the aspect of the family of God. It says here in verse 8, so then they which are in the flesh cannot please God. When I came into a knowledge of the truth, brethren, I became aware of that. And I realized I had to really go the full way. I couldn't go halfway. I got to go the whole way. Ultimately, I'm not trying to pressure people, brethren. I know that everybody's in a different situation as far as baptism is concerned. But we're talking about this, brethren, just to encourage one another, not to put pressure on one another, because everybody comes to that point at their own time. And that's very important. It is a very personal thing. It really and truly is. So they cannot please God, brethren. We can try. We do the very best we can. But ultimately, brethren, we cannot really please God in this wonderful mission that God has extended to us. Verse 9, they that are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Wow. He says if. I think he was talking to a lot of church members, brethren, when he wrote this book. And a lot of those people were fully converted. They really understood what he was driving at here. It says here, now, it says here, if not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In the ultimate sense, brethren, but that's not to say that he's not working with us, because I attended the Church of God, brethren, for a while before I came to the point where I took that extra step. But he really does mean it, you know. We are not his fully until we have totally committed 150% to his calling. To his calling, brother. Maybe it was a good thing. My son, he's told me a number of times, he said, Dad, you didn't know what you were getting into. You're only 18 years old. I mean, he said, you were too young to really know what you were getting into. Well, I'm glad that it happened that way, because I wouldn't trade it for all the gold in China. Or coronavirus either, for that matter, in China. I wouldn't trade it for that. I would not. Do you feel that way? No regrets. None at all. Because, brethren, this book is absolute truth. It really and truly is. We go further, brethren. Let's read, skip forward to verse 14. Look at this. Look at this. The Apostle Paul's message written down for posterity's sake, for you and I, to read now. It's like the Apostle Paul was teaching something to you personally. We're just reading it, aren't we? Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The preliminary beginning of the kingdom of God, soon to be born again. The little old family of God, right now, you and I, to be born into the divine family of God. That's what these verses are literally saying. Verse 15, for you have not received in the spirit of bondage. The world is in bondage, brethren, because it does not have eternal life extended to it at this time. It really doesn't. It's in bondage to fear. I'm a fearful person. You probably are too. Can't remember who I was talking to. They said, I'm afraid. Well, I said, I am too. That's my nature. But God gives us a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. But it says here, and you have received the spirit of adoption or sonship. Brethren, You and I are sons and daughters of the living God. Think about that. Neil Armstrong wanted to go into the heavens, and he did. But he sure didn't become a son of God to do so. We will, brethren, we will be literal sons of God in every sense of the word. But it says, we have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba or Daddy. Abba or Daddy. It doesn't matter, brethren, what background you come from. If you are here as part of the body of Jesus Christ, coming out of whatever it is, culture or race or ethnicity or background you are from, you, along with all the rest of us, are adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God, becoming part of a fledgling family. That's you and me. Incredible. Focus on that, brethren, as we begin to go and press forward to this upcoming Passover. Let's make it the greatest Passover that ever took place. The greatest one, brethren. Every holy day should be in that sense of the word. It says here, verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. I don't have time to go there, brethren. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, it talks about the composition of a human being. It talks about how God created human beings. He created them out of the dust of the ground as clay models in the form and shape of God and with a human spirit, as we call or term the spirit in man, which imparts intellect, which takes us much higher than the dolphins, the porpoises, the other animals that have the greatest and largest minds. And you would conclude they should be a lot smarter than us because they have bigger brains. If size meant anything, in the entire scheme of things, it doesn't mean that much, brethren, because the animals with the biggest brains act the dumbest. My dog has an excuse. Her brain's not that big. But she's pretty smart because she can condition me. She comes to the... Here's what she does. She wants out the door. I let her out. She runs around for a few minutes, comes back in, and then nudges my leg because I've done what I've been required to do. Now, therefore, I receive a treat, right? So I give her the treat. See, she's got me well trained. I know exactly what she wants me to do. It should have worked the other way around, but she trains me better than I train her. So here we go, brethren. Mankind was created to need something else. And it's called the Holy Spirit of God. Coming into our minds, then it is only then we become complete. Adam was not complete. He missed the boat, and so did Eve, and so is all of humanity since that fateful day in the Garden of Eden. They were not complete. Humanity is not complete. Cut off from God, cut off from receiving that other tremendous essence that you and I in the Church of God have the opportunity now to receive and to utilize, because it empowers us, it changes us, it turns us around totally. It changes us. And you may say, I know some Christians who are not changed all that much. It does not preclude the fact, brethren, that humanly we stumble and fail. But we do have that potential, brethren, to soar to heights that human beings, minus that tremendous empowerment, cannot go to. We are the children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs, brethren. Heirs of what? Well, Jesus Christ, brethren, came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came preaching that message, brethren. And that message is about a family grown great. And it is a family that's going to come and bring the government of God to this earth. Brethren, that kingdom is something that you and I are now an heir of because we have received or in the process of receiving His Holy Spirit. So we become complete individuals. The way God originally intended it in the Garden of Eden. Brethren, this should be really exciting. I don't know about you. I remember as a child, I thought, this is embarrassing. I got such a bad temper and I can't control it. I don't want to grow up like this, but I'm totally out of control. You know, I had red hair. People thought, well, that's the reason why. You know, redheaded people, you know, they just got bad tempers. And maybe there's something to it. But it's embarrassing, brethren. I think the whole human race spends most of its time being embarrassed because we want to be so much better than what we know in our heart of hearts that we really are. Well, brethren, God has a surprise for humanity because there's something that He has available that will be made available to humanity, and it's going to be a powerful, powerful thing. It really is. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. Sometimes we read over these terms, brethren, they just go right past us. We need to really focus on these really wonderful words that were written down so long ago by the Apostle Paul. I would encourage you to read the entire chapter of Romans, the 8th chapter. It's powerful. It covers a lot of material. It's very, very inspiring. And it is about you and I right now in this age as it comes to a close. Let's read a few extra verses in closing, brethren, to try to put a final signature on this message. In verse 28, it says, we know, the church of God knows, those who really know and have experienced this incredible thing that has taken place. We know that all things work together for good. It's nothing but good, brethren, when it comes to God. It's nothing but good when it comes to His power working in us and producing fruit. It's nothing but good. You can't say anything else. It's good. It's good. Just like in Genesis, the first chapter, God said it was all very good. And so today, brethren, that's the way it has to be with us. That all things work together for good to those that love God. And look at this. To them who are the called according to His purpose. Brethren, as I said before, you are here by divine appointment. You're called according to His purpose. You really are. You have been handpicked and selected. Verse 29. For whom He foreknew. There are all kinds of scriptures we don't have time to go through, brethren, but God knew you before He even called you. Before He even started to bring you into the church, He had plans for you. That's what it's apparently saying. So you are privileged, brethren. To whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Quite an interesting word, isn't it, brethren? Could it be that God knew that He was going to bring you into His church prior to that point when He actually took the action to do so? It's very evident, brethren, that He did. You have been handpicked. You have been chosen. You have been ordained to something so very, very special. Predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son so that He could be the firstborn among many brethren. But then turn that scripture around a little bit to get more meaning, because what it's saying is, if we We're not part of the begotten family of God. If we weren't, if there were nobody else to follow in Christ's footsteps, he could not be the firstborn. He'd be the only born. But in order to make him, brethren, the firstborn of many brethren, there has to be many brethren as well. What an incredible thing. Now, brethren, in closing, we go to the end of this chapter, verse 30. Let's read verse 37. In closing, Paul had to be one of the most encouraging personalities in the Church of God that we know of. And it's quite a remarkable thing because we know he was beaten many times. He was thrown in jail, incarcerated, almost died from shipwreck. And he kept smiling through it all and kept being positive, having a very positive persona. Quite an inspiring thing. But it says here, knowing all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors, because Paul was a conqueror. And we can be too, brethren. God has not called us to something that is an unattainable thing to be successful at. He has called you because he knows that you can succeed, that you can inherit the blessings now and in the world to come, that you can. It's doable, it's attainable, it's there for the asking, the taking. It's been handed to us on a silver platter. It says here, verse 38, for I am persuaded. Are you persuaded, brethren? Am I persuaded? I ask myself that often because sometimes you get down. But we need to be persuaded. And the Bible will persuade us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. The world, brethren, is subjected to a foreign power that is working on this world in so many ways that we cannot see, but we see the result of it. And that's Satan and his demons. They are working on this world in a terrible way. Nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. In other words, this entire age should not get us down too much. It's something we can work through because we have God's Spirit to be very successful. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a powerful statement that is, brethren. So very positive. And that's the way Paul ended his messages. So many times. He was like a cheerleader, brethren, because he knew that those messages would be recorded, preserved for the Church of God throughout time. And he also knew, brethren, that we would need to be encouraged as well. He was like a cheerleader. You ever go to a track meet and you see some poor kid who is challenged, you know, can't run the track as good as everybody else, but he gets pumped because he's got a cheerleading section. Says, you can do it. You can do it. Brethren, God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul have said, and God says right now, you can do it. You can do it. I'm going to empower you to do it. We are going to do things that this world has only dreamed of doing. So, brethren, let us focus. Let us follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, those wonderful men that set such a wonderful example before us.